Before beginning with prayer, I just wanted to read from the beginning of Psalm 103. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy." So let's pray. Father, we do bless your holy name. We do thank you for your great mercy. We long to be with you in your presence in a greater capacity than we are at this time. We know that you are a good God who is ruling over all things, and that you will you are so merciful and kind, and you are just and holy, and you're beyond our full comprehension, but yet we love you for the little bit we do understand of your ways, and we seek to grow closer to you day by day. Father, we do bring our requests before you, as you have instructed us to do, to let our requests be made known to you. And so we pray for those in need, those with various needs this time. I'm thinking of those going through various surgeries or medical procedures. Even today there was Nancy and Karen. I had her knee replacement this morning, and there was Dwayne that's been brought up, who's in surgery at this very moment, and Sparrow also had dental work done today. Father, we pray for them, that you would help them, help their bodies to recover, help them to get through these things they're having done successfully, and that they would come out better for it. We pray for those who are traveling or about to travel, Bob and Debbie on their way up to Tennessee, and for Ray and Kim as they're preparing to travel in these coming days. We pray that you give them safety in their travels, that you would be with them, guide them, and make their way smooth. Father, we pray for those with ongoing conditions, for Carmen and for Kim. Help them, Father, meet their needs day by day. Give them that strength and hope that they need, that they would just rely on you more and more, seeing that obviously we cannot rely even upon our own bodies, but we have to rely on another for help. So we pray that you would show that help to them that they need. We pray for Pastor Dan, and we pray for Pastor Rodney Hobbs. Help them, Father. Help their ministries. Help their minds. Just work in them what is pleasing in your sight, that they would be shepherds who follow you, that they would lead and follow at the same time. Lead that congregation you have placed them over, and that they would be doing what's pleasing in your sight. Father, we pray for this class tonight, that you would help us, that you would open our ears to receive your truth, that you would change our lives, that we would walk in obedience to the things that you say. We bring all these requests before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're in the book of James still. We'll probably be here for a little while longer. The plan tonight is to finish that first section in chapter 2 that deals with faith and favoritism. That began in verse 1. And that's really an extension of something that James brought out in the end of chapter 1, dealing with pure religion versus a useless religion. So I keep kind of going back to that. Even though it's a separate section here, it's still related to that. So to those who hear God's word without putting into practice, their religion is useless. They are the ones who do not bridle their tongue. They are not concerned with widows and orphans. But they favor the rich over the poor for their own advantage. But it does say that they hear the word. Do not be hearers only, but they do hear. So there is that tendency to be self-deceived. When we hear something that's good and right, and in our mind we agree with it, but if we don't do anything about it, we can fall into that self-deception. So these would think that hearing God's word is enough to make them right before God. Maybe they go to these services, their congregation weekly or regularly, and think that is good. But the writer of Hebrews spoke of ground that often drinks in the rain that falls on it, but it yields thorns and thistles, and it's unfit or useless ground. And that's really a metaphor for hearing God's word, that's coming into you, but nothing good is coming out of your life from it. Paul wrote to Timothy about people who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So there is a real danger to being self-deceived. Jeremiah wrote that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, lest we get the wrong idea there, it is important to hear the word. But what's important is not to just let it stop there. That's only the starting point. After we hear it, we need to become doers of the word. Yes. Right. Right. And that's the same here with James. Those who have a useless religion are not truly saved. They're deceived into thinking that they're saved, but they aren't. Their faith is a dead faith. We'll see that in the second part of chapter 2. Romans 2, verse 12 says, "It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." So when the ground is watered, it should bring forth useful vegetation. It should bring forth good things, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We should visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep ourselves unstained by the world. We should not dishonor the poor nor seek to take advantage of the rich, but we are to obey the law of Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that then is a description of a working faith or a living faith. So there's really that contrast that keeps coming up here in the end of chapter 1 and here in chapter 2. So let's read from chapter 2, starting at verse 8 through 14. "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" So again, that next section is speaking about a useless faith, just like we saw a useless religion in chapter 1. But that's getting a little ahead. We'll get to that next week, I hope. But now we'll pick up at verse 12. We left off at 11 last week. "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom." Normally, I would take things in order, start at the beginning and end at the end, but in this case, I want to start at the middle and kind of cover the last part of the verse first, because that's really the foundation for the beginning of it. So the end here is those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. That recognition that there is a judgment to come, that will affect the way that we speak and act. And that's the beginning of the verse. But we first have to come to that realization that there's that judgment. And where we ended last week was that whoever stumbles in one point of the law is guilty of breaking the whole law, and showing partiality is transgressing the law because it is not loving your neighbor as yourself. So we have broken God's law, and there is now judgment to come. I have a longer section here. I didn't type this out. So in Acts chapter 10, Peter there is speaking to the Gentile named Cornelius and his household. I want to start at verse 34. And opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most truly comprehend now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the one who fears him and does righteousness is welcome to him. As for the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know that the thing which happened throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a tree. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he appear not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and solemnly to bear witness that this is the one who has been designated by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." So that speech there begins and ends with God not showing partiality. "I most truly comprehend now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation the one who fears him and does righteousness is welcome to him." And then that ends with, "The prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." There's no condition on the everyone other than it's everyone who believes. So that's the condition. There's no national boundaries to it.
Is James, I know James is speaking to the brethren.
Yes. Right.
So should they know that? So
yes.
That's why we cried out to Jesus when he was saved. So is he teaching them something to tell others or something like
that? He's teaching them how their salvation they received, the mercy they received from God should affect their lives, how it should change the way that they act and speak. But I wanted to read that part in Acts there. It mentions both the impartiality of God, and it also mentions about Jesus being the judge. Verse 42 there. "This is the one who has been designated by God as judge of the living and the dead." So God has designated or assigned that role of judge to his son Jesus Christ. A little bit later in Acts chapter 17, Paul spoke to the men of Athens there, verse 30 and 31, saying, "God is now commanding men that everyone everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead." So that resurrection from the dead was proof that he was the one God has determined will be the judge of all. Normally, we think of that as being proof of God being pleased or satisfied with that offering for sin. But here it's also proof that he is the judge, the coming judge, who will judge the world in righteousness. In John chapter 3, speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus said, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God." We are going somewhere with this. It might seem a little unrelated, but then later in John chapter 5, Jesus said to the Jews who were seeking to kill him, he said, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And there, that section, Jesus was really describing his equality with the Father. And then at the end of Hebrews chapter 9, the Word of God says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." So trying to kind of piece all these things together, we see that Jesus came the first time to save, not to judge. But he is coming again, and God has appointed him to be the judge. And in his righteous judgment, he will repay to each according to his works. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay each one according to his deeds." There are two points to that, I guess. Jesus is the judge, and he will judge each according to his works. But James here says we are to be judged by the law of freedom. The law of freedom. Well, have we broken the law? Yes, we have. We saw that last week. That was really the point of that section there. Even if we were to keep the whole law except for one point, one time, one transgression, then we would still be guilty. The law is God's standard by which the world will be judged.
Well, that would mean that you'd be judged.
Yes. Exactly.
Galatians 2:16.
Yeah. So the law here is called the law of freedom. This is a phrase that James used back in chapter 1, verse 25. He said, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does." The law is holy and just and good, and believers are set free from slavery to sin, and the Holy Spirit then within us enables us to obey God's law. Without the Holy Spirit, we cannot please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, and we do not receive the Holy Spirit before we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can't really keep the law on our own. That is not possible for a fallen man to do. But as long as we walk in the Spirit in obedience to the Lord, after we have become saved, then we remain free from the slavery of sin. If we abide in the Word of the Lord, we know Him. He is the truth, and the truth makes us free from sin. Now, the sum of the law that James had just written is, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's in verse 8 here. The law of love then should be motivating our speech and our actions. And If that is the law by which we will be judged, then how ought we to speak and how ought we to act? The Amplified Bible here on this verse says, "So speak and so act as people should who are to be judged under the law of liberty, the moral instruction given by Christ, especially about love." So, I don't know if that's really a... I guess they call it Amplified Bible. It's not. It's sort of a translation, but they add to it to explain it in the text. Instead of like adding footnotes or study notes, they just put it in the text itself. So speak and so act, or speak in this way and act in this way. And that is, we are to recognize that our words and our actions are going to be judged. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. So before we speak, before we act, we ought to judge ourselves, judge what we're about to say or to do. Are the words I'm about to speak going to show love to my neighbor? Or will the action I'm about to do show love for my neighbor? That is what it is to speak and act as those who are to be judged by this law of freedom. Jesus said, "In all things, whatever you want people to do for you, so do for them, for this is the law and the prophets." That's Matthew 7, verse 12. So if I want people to be patient with me, I must be patient with them, with others. If I want them to be quick to forgive me or to overlook my wrongs, I must do the same for them. If I want others to speak kindly for me, I must speak kindly to others. You have to do what you want others to do for you. Whether or not they return it, that's not really something we can control, but our part is to do what we want them to do. So speak and act in such a way that takes into account this judgment that is coming. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 36 and 37, "I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So the things that we say, the things that come out of our mouths, do actually matter to God. James will spend a large section of chapter 3 dealing with that same topic, the tongue. And what we say and what we do actually is really a reflection of what's in our heart. Jesus made that clear in Matthew 15:18. What comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, and this defiles the man. Colossians 3, verse 17 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed," so there's again speech and action, "in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So every aspect of our lives ought to clearly show that we recognize God's presence at all times, God's authority over all things, as we are working to do his will, to live for his glory. And this is not because we fear punishment for sins or fear that we'll be judged for our sins, but it's really out of gratitude to Christ for taking that judgment for us. He has forgiven us. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So because of that, we are to please him in the way that we live, the things we say and the things we do. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." One commentary, just in closing on this verse, says, "The Christian lives not in fear of the law, but in the joy of God's precepts. As long as he stays within the boundaries of the law of God, he enjoys complete freedom. The Christian then assesses every word he speaks and every deed he performs by the measure of God's law. His entire life is governed by the law of love." I guess another point on this is that God's law is we might think of it as being restrictive or really taking away the things we want to do. We aren't allowed to do certain things, or we're told to do things we don't want to do, but really it is for our benefit. It's for our good. When we are walking in obedience to God's law, we are actually on the right path, and things in the world might not necessarily always go well with us, but we can have that assurance that we are doing what God wants us to do, and that will give us a degree of peace or even perseverance as we are assured that we are doing what God wants. Oops. Where did I hit? There. Verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, if every trespass and disobedience to the law received a just penalty, if everyone got what they deserved, there would be no escape. Like Curtis just said, we would all be, what do you say, smoke and tennis shoes? Toast. Yes. We would all be tormented day and night for all eternity in the lake of fire, rightly suffering the wrath of God that we have earned for ourselves because we have all broken the law of the king, the royal law. God is a righteous judge who cannot overlook evil. He must punish all sin in order to satisfy his own justice. If he simply let the guilty go free, he would not be just. There must be a payment for sin. Just like a judge, if he were just to let a guilty person go free for no reason, he would be an unjust judge. He might be merciful, but he would not be just. But God is both. God is rich in mercy. He has provided a way for us to escape this judgment that we deserve. He sent his own son to take our place, to be our substitute, our scapegoat, or sin bearer. He bore our sins. And so he took that wrath that we deserve. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation means satisfaction. God's justice is satisfied. Jesus took that penalty, the punishment that we deserved. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. Our sins were transferred to him, and his righteousness was transferred to us. And this is the mercy of our God, who has not dealt with us according to our sins and has not punished us according to our iniquities. So God has shown us great mercy. Now we are to show that same kind of mercy to others. I have a kind of shorter section of notes tonight. So in Matthew 18, Jesus told a story here of a slave who owed a king a great deal of money. Actually, let's read what led to that story in verse 21. Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Therefore the slave fell to the ground and was prostrating himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And feeling compassion, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and was pleading with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Verse 35, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts." So a Christian who refuses to forgive, who refuses to show mercy, is in serious danger. That kind of attitude calls into question whether or not he has actually received God's forgiveness. When we are sinned against, if we are more concerned about getting justice than we are about being merciful, that shows that we either don't understand or we don't esteem the mercy that God has shown to us. It's striking in that story that the two slaves use the exact same words. Be patient with me and I will repay all. But the one just did not have compassion as his master had on him.
Reminds you of that verse, "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive you your trespasses."
Yeah. You're right. Yeah. One commentary here says, "In these verses, James develops the sequence of law, transgression, judgment, and mercy. No one is able to keep the law perfectly, for everyone transgresses that law and falls into sin. The inevitable consequence for the sinner is that he will have to appear before God's judgment seat. And the one who stands guilty before the judge pleads for mercy. God freely grants us mercy when we ask him, but he expects us to imitate him. When we refuse or neglect to extend mercy to our fellow man, God withholds it from us and instead gives us judgment without mercy." And a different commentary says, "A person who shows no mercy and compassion for people in need demonstrates that he has never responded to the great mercy of God, and as an unredeemed person will receive only strict, unrelieved judgment in eternal hell. The person whose life is characterized by mercy is ready for the day of judgment and will escape all the charges that strict justice might bring against him, because by showing mercy to others, he gives genuine evidence of having received God's mercy." So I think that probably explains it better than I could have in my own words. Ephesians 4, verses 30 through 32 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you." Now, mercy isn't always, I guess, forgiveness, but I guess those are somewhat interchangeable or somewhat related, certainly. Both terms are used in the story in Matthew 18. The king had mercy on him. He was shown mercy, but he did not forgive the debt of his fellow slave. So both terms are used there. So there's a relation between mercy and forgiveness. Yes, Frank.
There's a little note at the end of verse 13 there, leading me to Romans 12:8, and that says, "He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." So,
yes.
God wants us to be cheerful while we're showing mercy.
Yes. He wants us to be cheerful when we're giving. He loves a cheerful giver, and he wants us cheerful when we're showing mercy. It's not something we begrudgingly go, oh, I have to forgive you, I guess. That's not real forgiveness.
Definitely.
Yeah.
James 1:20. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God.
Okay. So, what are you saying by that? If you're holding on to wrath, you're not extending mercy, but you want justice for those who have wronged you, that is going against God's righteous plan?
Well, not forgiving is not of God.
Okay, not forgiving is not of God.
And if it says, for the wrath of man worketh not righteousness, if you're going to hold bitterness and not forgiving, what happens to your heart? It becomes a stone. And what also
bitter. Yep. The writer of Hebrews mentions a root of bitterness springing up, and that can lead to all kind of other sins. Yeah. So this is to be the pattern of our lives. It's not that just once or twice we're to show mercy or forgive. The beginning there in Matthew 18 where Peter asked Jesus, how often should I forgive my brother? That was the point of it. It's to be ongoing. Not just one time you forgave one brother or sister and so now you're good, but we are constantly to be forgiving. The Lord requires us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 says, judge with true justice and show loving kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the sojourner or the afflicted, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. So show loving kindness and compassion, that's mercy. Judge with true justice, so don't acquit the guilty, but I guess it depends on how you're judging. If you're in a position of giving a kind of legal justice, you do want to be just. You want to be just anyway, but there is place for mercy even while you're meting out justice, put it that way. But most of the time, we're not really in the position to give justice. We might seek justice more than we deal it out or give it. But we ought to always be quick to forgive. Slow to anger, slow to wrath. Yeah.
Yeah, that's where I was looking at a while ago.
Yeah.
Verse 19 you just mentioned.
So one thing I don't think we're confused about, but just so we don't get the wrong idea from verse 13 here, judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Does this mean that if somebody shows mercy to others, then God will be obligated to show mercy to him? That is, does our mercy toward others earn God's mercy toward us? Oh, no, not exactly. Because unbelievers show a degree of mercy. They're not all as cruel as they could be. The Lord will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. But it is his mercy that comes first before ours, just like his love precedes our love. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 19 there says, we love him because he first loved us. So our love is a response of his love, just like our mercy is in response to his mercy. He has forgiven us so we can forgive others.
It's not of God when we don't forgive.
that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him.
Yep.
So if you hold bitterness in your heart towards someone by not forgiving, that's not of God. That's not
right.
Love.
You're right.
Every time you see that person, oh, there he is again. I mean, come on, man. It eats you like a cancer.
Yes, I was just going to say something along those lines. It hurts your own body.
Yeah. Before I met Satan, that was like that. I always thought that the world was against me. Everybody. People couldn't even look at me the wrong way without me wanting to jump at them in their face. That's not love.
Right.
I held so much bitterness in my heart and hatred. But when he saved me, all I wanted to do was love on everybody. Total change of heart. That's what happens.
Yeah, that's what happens.
Praise the Lord. God did not have the deal.
Oh, he pulled me straight up out of that
cabin.
That's what he does for us. He changes our heart. He takes out that stony heart and puts in a heart of flesh. I just have one more quick thing from a commentary again. It says, man can never claim God's mercy, however, by performing deeds of mercy. Mercy is never earned, but is always granted when it is sought. If we were able to earn it, mercy would no longer be mercy. We must look to the one who grants it to us. Mercy does not triumph at the expense of justice. The triumph of mercy is based on the atonement wrought at Calvary. The Christian knows that in the judgment day, mercy triumphs over justice because of Christ's meritorious work. So, God, at the cross, we see both justice and mercy. God punished sin, and yet he had mercy on us. Because he punished our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we ought to be able to show compassion when we are wrong, when things don't go our way. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom, the law of liberty. So God's work, his mercy he's shown to us, has changed us. So that ought to affect how we speak, how we act, how we treat each other. As we'll look in the next section, we'll see that there's action to be put to our faith. Don't just say be warmed and be filled and go our way, but when someone's in need, give them the things that they have need of.
What I was trying to say is, we can now, being who been saved and sealed, I don't know about you guys, but we can now love and forgive no matter what.
We can.
We couldn't do that when we got saved. I couldn't.
Because our sins against God were far, far, far greater than any person's sins against us. We just need to come to that recognition that we owed God those 10,000 talents, and our brothers and sisters only owed us maybe 100 denarii, if that. So we ought to be able to easily overlook that, their
plus
faults. Mike? Yes?
I had a very difficult time in forgiveness to forgive my mother for giving me away when I was in. know, some people would say some of that stuff is really easy. It's not easy. It depends on the circumstances.
Sure.
Right. Basically, I say I can now, because of that experience, I can forgive anything.
Okay.
I agree with it because, like I told you a while ago, it ain't easy, but it can be done if you pray and ask the Lord to soften your heart and to help you to love and forgive and keep praying that when those thoughts keep coming at you about the situation. Because the enemy will keep, well, but don't you remember what he did? Well, don't you remember what he said? That's what the enemy will do.
Yeah.
But if you pray over that and keep praying and don't stop praying until those stupid thoughts get away from you, and they will leave you if you keep praying, because God will help you.
And look to our example, which is Jesus Christ himself. He uttered no threats when he was suffering. He kept entrusting him to the one who judges righteously. When he was on the cross, he even said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." At what point that was, we can't really pinpoint for sure, but it seems that was probably early on, perhaps when they were nailing his hands and feet to the cross. Forgive them, though. He did not threaten them. He didn't curse them. But he had that heart of forgiveness. In the middle of suffering, when it hurt maybe the most. So that seems to be when we have difficulty forgiving is when we're hurt the most. Because we don't want to go through that again. We like to avoid pain, if at all possible. But pain can lead to growth if we are trained through it. If we handle it correctly, we can grow from it and become more like Jesus.
You'll never be able to move on either if you don't forget.
Yeah. That'll keep holding you back. Okay. Any other comments, questions? Okay. Father, we do thank you again for your word. Thank you for your great mercy toward us. Thank you for forgiving me the many sins that I've done and that I know I will do. Father, thank you for the many sins I don't even know of that I'm not aware of. I'm reminded of the scripture, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me of secret faults." So, Father, we do pray, asking you to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know that you are faithful and righteous and that you will judge the world in justice, but we thank you for sending your Son Jesus, for showing mercy to us as he bore our sins. Help us, Father, to now walk in a life that shows that we have been forgiven, that we would not fear to forgive others, that we would not hold on to grudges or even hold on to pain because it may be comfortable. But help us, Father, to learn from it and to grow from it and to be more like your Son, Jesus. We know this is your will for our lives, that we would be conform to the image of your Son. Help us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.